Well, good morning. Number of years ago, we were visiting some friends of ours in Florida, and I had the opportunity to go surfing, and I'd never been surfing before, and I succeeded on my first try. No. None whatsoever. So I have no skills whatsoever. I know it looks like I'm really athletic. When it comes to surfing, I am not. I legit thought I was going to die. Because I don't know why it's so difficult. Apparently I have no balance whatsoever. Because the highest I could get, the most success I could get, was to be on my hands and knees and be like this and for about 2 seconds, and then I would flip over yet again. And the many times I kept trying to do this over and over and over again, I got very frustrated and I got very tired. And then I just kind of looked off to the miles away shore and just realized there's no way I'm ever getting back. I am going to die here in the ocean. I will be on the news tonight. And the missions trip will be ruined and over, but everyone will remember this moment. No, I survived. And I've never been surfing since then. But, you know, you get into those moments where you just feel like, oh boy, this is not working out well. And this is not going the way I really want it to. And I feel quite overwhelmed and feel just like, oh, this is not going well. If you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We're going to look at yet another psalm. And this psalm is a great little psalm. And it talks about feeling overwhelmed and feeling in that despair and in that overwhelmingness and the despair of, will I survive this time of sin in my life? And so here in Psalm 130, the psalmist is going to talk about this. And so we'll read it together. Psalm 130 says, starting verse 1, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word. So here in this psalm, we see that the psalmist makes three actions in light of his sin that we should make as well. Three actions. So we have in verses 1 through 2, we have the action of crying to the Lord. Crying to the Lord. Then in verses 3 through 4, we have the action of examining the character of the Lord. Examining the character of the Lord. And then the remainder of the psalm, verses 5 through 8, deals with the action of waiting on the Lord. So crying to the Lord, examining the character of the Lord, and waiting on the Lord. And so this psalm begins, and it's not as overtly clear of its nature of being a confession psalm or a penitential psalm. But as we read closely, we see that the psalmist is dealing with some sort of sin, either in his own life or is confessing the sin of Israel in general. And we have other psalms in this kind of category, like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, which we're familiar with. And this is part of these kind of groups of penitential psalms. And it is also kind of a subset of a general lament psalm. We've talked about lament psalms before, which are crying out to the Lord, and they have their sort of typical way that they are formatted. And this meets several of those forms. and of crying out to the Lord because of some difficult situation. And here, this is a subset of the lament psalm. The difficult situation is not some external reality of some sort of problem or suffering that the person is going through, but their own sin that they have caused. And this psalm has this heading. If you might see it at the top of the psalm, a song of ascents. And so this is most likely a psalm that was sung by Jews as they went up to Jerusalem for various festivals. And so you have a whole listing starting back in Psalm 120. I think it's 120. Yes, 120 all the way to 134. So you have 14, 15. You have a handful of psalms of ascents of these hymns that Israel would sing as they go up to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate the Lord. And so this is part of their regular hymn book, if you will, as they prepared for these festivals. They're called pilgrim psalms or psalms of ascent. And so here, I love how it begins because it opens with just this difficult situation that the psalmist finds themselves in, based upon not some external reality, but because of their own sin. And it begins, as all laments, or as many lament psalms do, of crying out to the Lord. And notice how it begins in verse 1. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. And I really like that opening line that he begins here, out of the depths. Because he knows the reality, whether it's his own sin or the sin of his people, he knows the reality of the brokenness of his own life and the despair of being in sin. And that has not brought flourishing in his life, that has not brought any sort of enjoyment in his life. It has only brought pain and despair. And so he decries this, out of the depths, I cry to you. And this is similar language than what we find in the book of Jonah, even. If you want an interesting parallel in Jonah chapter 2, he describes this very similarly when he is confessing his sin before the Lord as he's in the belly of the great fish, right? And in Jonah chapter 2, it depicts of just like him falling through the water and being caged by the weeds and the all of that in the water. And so there's kind of that imagery going on here and him suffering from these chaotic forces. And he says, I'm almost as if like I'm suffering here out of these, like this is just horrific depths. And from that place, he cries the Lord. Now, I've said this before with other lament psalms. So sorry to belabor the point, but I think this is so crucial to lament psalms in general and to this one as well, is that he makes that turn. The whole psalm is oriented to the Lord. And here specifically, he makes this, he's not just going, I'm in this situation. He is crying to the Lord. And so I was trying to decide which C I wanted to use, of crying to the Lord, or another word that we could use is confession. And here he makes that choice to confess his difficult situation, his sinful state to the Lord. And this is what's so powerful about this psalm, is that he makes that choice to confess. You think of even David himself, when he sins with Bathsheba, when he murders Uriah, and then he doesn't confess it whatsoever. He holds it within for over a year. And then it's only when Nathan comes and rebukes him before the Lord and before the nation, then he makes the choice to confess. But here you see that it is the psalmist himself. He makes that choice that he will now confess this to the Lord. He will cry out to the Lord, that he does not want to stay in that place of the depths. And so he cries out. He makes this choice of crying out, of confessing. And what I love about this is that he cries out to the Lord, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And as we'll see here, he is able to make that plea. He is able to make that cry and confession to the Lord because he knows that the Lord will indeed hear. And this is what he's going to build upon in the rest of the psalm is, but he does not need to like cajole the Lord. And what we know from the rest of the psalm and the rest of scripture is that the Lord is ready to hear us when we confess to him. He doesn't try to, you know, snub our nose into our sin, but he delights when we come to him and cry to him and bring our confession to him. And so he has this act of confession, this act of crying, and then he also has just this recognition. Notice the second half of verse 2. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He has this recognition of a need for mercy. Like, he's not just like, I don't like my life. Can my life be better now? Like, he just wants to get out of a bad situation. But he knows that he has sinned against the Lord. He knows that he has a broken relationship with the Lord, and that he needs the mercy of the Lord. And so he recognizes that it's not just like, I don't like my life, but that he has wronged a holy and righteous God. And he wants to go to the Lord and to confess that to him. And this is the whole starting point of the psalm, of that recognition and that confession to the Lord. And when we look at this psalm, it should cause us to think about, do we have things in our lives that we need to confess to the Lord, to cry out to him? Are we in a state like he describes in the first line of in the depths, like in the depths of our sin? Are we living in sin in our lives? And have we resisted that choice of coming to the Lord and confessing that to him? That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to do that. But as we'll see, we have a wonderful Lord. It's not just the only thing that he cries the Lord and we're wondering what's the response from God. We know the character of God, as we'll see here. But do we recognize and confess the sin in our life? And if we're thinking, I was thinking about this on two different levels. One, if there are things that we do need to fix before the Lord, we know that this is sin in our lives and we need to fix it. But also maybe we're thinking like, well, that's not me. What does this verse do for us? I think one, it should cause us to rejoice in the Lord that we have a God who we can confess to. And second of all, are we so sure that there's nothing that we need to confess? Like when we look at I think I've said this before, but in that passage in James 1, it talks about how, I won't try to quote it because I can't quote anything when I'm up here. In James chapter 1, it talks about being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I will quote it. And he talks about how it's so easy for us and our own hearts to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are being obedient to the word of God. We're hearers of the word, but we're not actually doers of the word. We're not practicing it. And we need the word of God to enter into our hearts and to rebuke us or to shake us up and go, hey, compare your life, compare your heart with what we see in scripture, with the very character of God. Is there anything you need to confess? And I think sometimes we can have this attitude in our hearts of, I'm doing good. I don't break the 3, 4, 5 top big sins. So thus, I'm doing okay. Like sometimes we make fun of the perfectionist people that will say, well, I haven't sinned in like X amount of years. But we'll kind of have the same attitude, like I haven't done any big sins, so I'm really okay. And I think this reading a psalm like this is a reminder for us to check our own hearts. Is it in alignment with who our Lord is? Do we have the right attitude? Do we have the right actions? Do we need to cry to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness? And he is willing to forgive. So we see he makes the action of crying to the Lord. And then verses 3-4, he makes the action of examining the character of the Lord. I really wanted 3 C's for this, and I couldn't do it. So I'm pathetic. So he examines the character of the Lord. He doesn't just cry out, but he looks at who is this God that he cries to. And notice how it begins. Verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Or maybe another way we could translate this is, if you, O Lord, should keep, to take account of, to hold on to those iniquities, who could endure? And the answer is obvious, no one. And then it's immediately followed up with verse 4, but with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. For the very purpose, that's the very last line, that for the very purpose that you may be feared. So we see a bit, two contrasting points, God's holiness and God's forgiveness. We see that he is holy, that he is righteous, but that he is also a forgiving God. And I think the problem that we have in our lives is that we can move to one pole or the other, where we only see God as being holy, and thus he is scary, as he is judgmental or angry, vindictive, he's out to crush me. And that's not the right picture of God. He is holy, but he's not all of those other things. We can move to the other extreme, is that, oh, God is forgiving. So sin is really not that big of a deal, and I can just seek forgiveness over and over again, and I'll be given forgiveness, and it's not that big of a deal. This is what Paul says in Romans 6:1, right? This is why I should never quote anything. All right, I'm going to read it because I can't do anything in life. Yeah, thank you. Right. Certainly not. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. That's ludicrous. Like, that's the whole point of what he says there, right? Absolutely not. You can see, like, I don't know, I can see Paul just kind of losing it a little bit Like, you can see the pen scratching on the paper. Just like, no. Should we just keep on sinning so that we can have more forgiveness? And then it shows how great God is at forgiving. That's bonkers. So these two poles are dangerous. But we see that it's not a rejection of God's holiness, and it's not a rejection of God's forgiveness. It's both of those things. And so that he knows of our sin, because otherwise, if he doesn't know of our sin, then he can't forgive it. But he doesn't hold on to our sin, right? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, should hold it to our account, hold those iniquities to our account, who can endure? No one could endure. So what is the result? But with you, there is forgiveness. Notice how you have this description. You have this subsequent descriptions of the character of God in the verse 7 as well, with the same phrase, with you there is. With you there is forgiveness. And then we'll see in verse 7, steadfast love and plentiful redemption. So there's this analysis of God's very character, that he is holy, that sin is against his very nature, but he does forgive. And the whole purpose of him forgiving is to bring us into that relationship with him, that you may be feared, for the purpose that we would fear him. And so there's this element here of both a bit of afraidness and reverence, right? This is the fear of the Lord, right? And so this is kind of a tricky concept to think about, because it in the original, as well as in English, we use that word fear in kind of a two-way street, right? So like, I'm afraid or I'm in awe. And that's kind of the idea that we have here. There is an element of like, God is dangerous. He is holy. He's not like my buddy. We have this intimate relationship with him, but he is quite other than us. But that should cause a deep reverence and worship toward him. You have that in Jonah again. I really like Jonah. You have that great illustration of the use of this term, of the fear of the Lord, because the sailors who are with Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, they look at the storm and they hear about Jonah worshiping the one true God. And how do they respond? They fear a great fear. They are exceedingly afraid, meaning like, oh no, we are in trouble. We picked the wrong guy who's got the wrong God who's going to just like, we are in trouble. And then after Jonah gets thrown in and the storm is abated, the exact same term shows up again, is that they feared the Lord. And then it's followed up and they sacrificed sacrifices, meaning they worship the Lord. So their terror turned to reverence. And so but both of those are still there. There's still a healthy respect of the I don't know. I don't want to use the danger of the Lord, but just of, I don't know what other word to use, but that he is something to be respected. Like Julie and I were talking about electricity the other day, and I was telling him that I just like electricity freaks me out. Like it just looks like magic to me. So like there's just no way. Like I know that there's science and you can like, he did some electrical stuff at the house and it was great. Thank you, Julio. But to me, it's just like, I know I'm going to kill myself if I even try. So I'm not going to try. I'm not going to try to watch the YouTube videos because it will not work out for me. There's a healthy respect for that, for the power of that electricity. And it's a horrible illustration. It's similar to like the Lord. There's a healthy respect for his power, for his holiness, for his righteousness. But it is not just of, he's going to fry me and he has all this like just like raw power. So I need to appease him. There's an intimacy, a relationship that is with the Lord, that reverence with him. Part of that idea of fearing the Lord is a recognition of who the Lord is and who I am, that he is God and I am not. And I must orient my life according to him. And that's the whole purpose of God's holiness and his forgiveness coming forth, is so that we would enter into that relationship of seeing him for who he is and seeing ourselves for who we are and responding to him in the way that he desires, the way that he deserves. So he delights that we would examine in his very character, that we would be reminded that he is this holy God. It's a reminder that I can't live my life the way that I want to live it, that I want to in my sinful life want to live it. My life is his, not my own, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But it is also a reminder that he is a wonderful God of forgiveness, that he delights to forgive. And he delights to enter into that relationship with you and me. So when we examine the character of God, how do you see the character of God? Do you see him as that raw power, something that is only to be feared and terror, and you don't enter into that relationship with God? And you have just a fear-based relationship? Or are you on the other side where it's like, the Lord doesn't really care. He'll just keep forgiving me. Certainly not. That middle ground of recognizing the holiness and power of the Lord, but also seeing his wonderful forgiveness when we do sin. That is who our God is. So we have the action of crying and examining the character of the Lord. And then finally, in verses 5-8, we have the action of waiting on the Lord. Notice of how it shifts here. Really, verses 1-3, it's kind of depressing. And this is true of the majority of the lament psalms in the Psalter, is that they start out pretty depressing, describing the lamentable situation. And then a turn is made in verse 4 to that hope. And that begins with God's character. So after the psalmist has examined the character of God, that he is both holy and a forgiving God, and that we can enter into this wonderful relationship, what is his response? What action does he make? He He waits on the Lord. Notice verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Or I think the NIV puts it as like my whole being waits. I like that. Not just like it's just my entire self waits for the Lord. And in his word, I hope. So we have these two words that are going to keep showing up here in these final four verses of waiting and hoping. That's the whole emphasis on this section of waiting and hoping on the Lord. And so here you have, he's waiting with the whole self, waiting on the Lord, resting on his character. And then even, you know, thinking of at times as we wait and as we hope on the Lord, that waiting and hoping doesn't seem to match our experience. Like, where is the Lord? It doesn't feel like I've been forgiven. It doesn't feel like the Lord has helped me in this situation. And so then he follows it up with the second line of verse 5, and in his word, I hope. He rests on the very promises that God has made. That God is not lying to him, that he's not just saying words, but that his words matter. That when he says that he is a forgiving God, we can take his words. We can take what he says for granted. Notice verse 6, he continues with an interesting metaphor. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Notice that. It describes of how he's waiting. You ever experienced a day where the sun did not come up? It's certain, right? And I think that's the point here, is this idea of, you know, you'd have a person who would guard the city, if you will, during the night, and their duties would be over during the day, right? When the dawn breaks, then they would hand it off or whatever, it'd be someone else. So here he describes the more than my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. He knows the certainty of the coming of the rising sun. It's not something as like, oh, I sure hope this does. Maybe we'll get a day, or maybe we'll just go into the eternal night. No, and he knows that a day, that morning is coming, and he is watching for it. And he's like putting his whole time frame and his whole actions as the watchman based on the fact that his duties are going to be over at some point. He'll get to off the job, right? And it's the same way when we wait for the Lord. It's not just of like, I hope that I'll have forgiveness. I hope that I will enter into this intimate relationship with the Lord. I hope that I will be with him in heaven. I hope that everything will be restored and he'll bring healing in my life. It is a certainty. And that is the idea of biblical hope. Not I hope for, but it is a certainty. So when he says, my soul waits for the Lord, he knows this, he is waiting with certainty. And so what he has thus far, so far in the first six verses of the psalm, has been very personal for the psalmist, describing his own situation, his own sin, his own examination, even his own waiting on the Lord. And then it turns outward to Israel. Notice verse 7. Now the psalmist directly appeals to Israel based on his own experience. He knows of the certainty of the Lord. He knows of the promises of the Lord and who the Lord is. And then he says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. You too hope in the Lord. I'm not just some crazy kook hoping in the Lord, but this is something that is to be enjoyed in all of the community. That this is not only an individual heart orientation, it is a communal heart orientation. I think that's something that's difficult for us to understand as Americans and as Westerners, because we live in a very individualistic society. We're all about the self, right? But in the ancient world, it is very much oriented not towards the self, but to the community. So this idea of the community hopes for the Lord, right? This is what we like when we talk about in businesses or in sports, whatever, of building a culture, right? What sort of, we have a culture of laziness. We have a culture of like hard work or teamwork or whatever it may be. Here he's talking about building a culture centered on the hope, on the certainty of God's forgiveness and God's relationship with his people. The hope that he does forgive, that he listens to confession, that he does forgive, and he delights to enter into that relationship with us. And so thus, he says to the community as a whole, remember, like these are pilgrim psalms. These are psalms that people would sing on their way up to Jerusalem as they prepared their own hearts for worship in Jerusalem at the temple. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Me personally, but all of us together. Then he continues. Maybe this is just a bleeding here, a little bit of different points, but notice he comes back to the character of God. Why should we wait on him? Why can we hope in him? 7b here. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love. Notice that's the similar sort of construction than what we had in verse 4. But with you, there's forgiveness. And now here, with the Lord, there is steadfast love. Your translation may read slightly differently. This is a difficult term that the translations, you know, get a variety of different ways it's put into English. Steadfast love, loving kindness, abounding mercy, something of that nature. My personal favorite, though, is his covenantal faithfulness, his loyalty. It's less about the emotion of love and more about God's commitment and faithfulness to his promises. That's the idea of this term here. But with the Lord, there is loyalty. With the Lord, there is covenantal faithfulness. What he promises, he will do. That's the whole point. And so he has promised, and he has made a covenant with Israel, and he has made a covenant with us, with his church. And he is going to be faithful to that covenant, to those promises. And you can look at how God treats Israel and how he is faithful to his covenant all throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorite examples of this is a different covenant, but a different covenant that God makes with David, that he would have an enduring dynasty for forever, that David and his house would be would have the right to rule. And you see frequently in the book of Kings, it talks about how the descendants of David in the kingdom of Judah, that they are constantly sinning against the Lord. And the narrator in Kings says, but the Lord did not, how to put it? I can't remember anything today. But basically the idea is that he is faithful to his promise to David, that he would not remove that promise to David. And it's the same with Israel, and it's the same with us, that God is faithful to his promises. This is, goes back to what he has just said in verse 6, verse 5, my soul waits in his word, I hope. I love that passage in Numbers 23, where it says, 23:19, the Lord is not a man that he should lie. He does not lie. It isn't, Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. So when he says that he will forgive, he means it. And then he continues this, describing why we should wait and hope in the Lord, thinking of his character. And with him, this is the last line of verse 7, and with him is plentiful redemption. Isn't that a great adjective? And with him, there is redemption. But it's not just any sort of redemption. It is plentiful. It is abounding. It's super abundant redemption. That's how much he loves to do this. It's not just like, oh, JC's here again. He done messed up. This is so frustrating. Sure, he is frustrated with me. But he also just like loves to pour out his love and forgiveness. That is who our God is. It grieves him when we sin, but he loves to pour out his mercy his steadfast love, and his redemption on us. And then you have, notice again in verse 8, waiting again based on the certainty of this redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's not only this momentary hope of initial forgiveness, but a forward focus on the final forgiveness of our sins and the experience of that forgiveness of our sins when we enter into heaven with the Lord. And there's that hope, that longing for, that forward focus of that day, that this is not all that there is. He is looking at his own situation and thinking of that, I'm not experienced, I don't feel better necessarily, and I'm not fully experiencing right now the Lord's forgiveness, but I can hope in it, and I know it is true because of what the Lord has said. And because I know that that is coming. And we as believers on this side of the cross look to the cross as that moment where we can see our salvation, that he has fully paid the penalty for our sin. This is why he talks about, we turn back to that very comforting and familiar passage in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? Notice that if we confess our sins, if we agree with him that we have indeed sinned, he is faithful and just. He's not just faithful to do it, but he's also right to do it because he has poured out the penalty for our sin on his son. The cross is where we see both God's love for us and God's hatred for sin. Because God, the Father, Son, and Spirit hate sin so much that the Son goes to the cross and suffers for us. But he also loves us so much that he will go to the cross for us. And we look at that, and that is what gives us hope that our sins have been forgiven. Notice this again, chapter 2, verse 1. Familiar passage. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so here, as we turn back to Psalm 130, we see this, the certainty, this hope that we must rest in. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities because he has with the Lord, he has the steadfast love. He has that covenantal faithfulness, and he has that plentiful redemption. That is who our God is. And we have to examine our hearts. Are we hoping? Are we waiting on the certainty of our redemption in Christ? Are we just going through life, moving on from one thing to the next? Or are our hearts fixed and hoping and waiting on the Lord? Praise the Lord that this is our God, that he is holy, and that he is loving and forgiving, and that we can turn to him. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Father, we love you. We thank you that we can come to you. Father, forgive us for the sins in our heart. Father, forgive us when we have acted against you, when we have failed to act for you. Father, we love that you are a faithful God. We love that you are just perfect. Father, we want to have the right relationship with you, and we want to be in close relationship with you, Lord. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would draw us to remember exactly who you are. And Father, help us to fix our hope, to fix our heart on you. Thank you that you are a forgiving God, that you're not just interested in your own self and destroying us, but that you are interested in saving us and dwelling with us. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your Son and his sacrifice and his resurrection. We thank you for your Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.